So I'm going to start this morning with a little bit of a controversy. We as human beings live in a dilemma here on earth. And I'm going to call it this morning what I'm going to call our God problem. Our problem is not really what the Bible calls sin. I know we've heard over and over again that our biggest problem is sin. It's what separates us from God. It's the whole reason why Jesus had to come. It's why he bore the cross, was crucified, died, buried, and rose again. But primarily, let me submit this to you and follow me. Primarily, we don't have a sin problem because we love our sin. Sin is comfortable. It's easy. It comes naturally to us. We as humans really don't have a problem with sin. We actually like it. I would submit that our primary problem lies somewhere else, a little bit higher than that. I would submit that we have a God problem. See, God is a problem for sinners. And it's because we love our sin and he hates it. He does not like it one bit. And we excuse our sin, we justify our sin, we minimize our sin, we blame others for our sin. But that God never lets us off the hook when it comes to sin, because God is holy and we are not. And that's a very important perspective to have. It's actually quite liberating. A lot of people look at a statement like that or hear a statement like that, God is holy and we are not, and this has been used by religion in the past to try and control people and to keep them down. But it's actually very liberating to understand that God is holy. He is purity. There is nothing at all wrong or tarnishing or staining or anything about him. He is holy. But we are not. The deepest problem of the human condition, the condition of our hearts, of your heart and my heart, I would submit to you primarily is a God problem. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And I certainly am not standing on any kind of pedestal here, but some of you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you're sleeping with or lusting after somebody that you shouldn't be. Maybe you're watching something on television or on the internet that you shouldn't be. Maybe you're lying about your finances because your spending is out of control and you're ashamed of it. Maybe you're carrying around bitterness because you're unwilling to forgive and let it go. And maybe it's been years and years since the original offense or the original injury that happened. But our pride keeps it alive and well, and we keep carrying that with us. And then God demands a moral change of us. And it's, again, I understand that religion has used this to control people. God doesn't use it to control people. God uses the moral change to make us more like him, to be more holy. Eventually, one day, if and when we enter heaven, we will stand next to, in front of, a holy, perfect God. So in a sense, you can kind of think about life here on earth as spring training. He's getting us ready. He's growing us. The Bible calls it sanctification. He's sanctifying us to be more holy today than yesterday. And not that we're ever going to be perfect here, planet Earth, because it is a natural environment, but we are going to a supernatural place. And God uses our conscience to sear us, I kept thinking of the word sting. You get stung by a bee or stung by a wasp. I mean, it zaps you at first. Maybe it's pulling a nose hair or whatever, like, right? It stings. But still, we put up with the sting, even though our conscience, and conscience is a really neat word, I think. Con meaning with, science meaning knowledge, so with knowledge. And we know from Scripture that God uses the conscience on both the believer and the non-believer. That's why you have, you know, tribes out in the middle of nowhere who condemn murder. There's a conscience there. But we don't change. We keep going on with it, the searing and the stinging. We don't stop the affair. We don't stop watching the porn or the spending or the rage, the bitterness. Why? Because we love our sin. The sin is not the primary problem. The primary problem is a God problem. In fact, our God problem is much worse than we realize. The Bible teaches us that if our sin is not dealt with, our God problem will not just sting our conscience, but it will condemn us forever. We have a God problem of one commentator called it a cosmic proportion. It is a supernatural, cosmic, eternal issue. If you've been coming to High Plains for any length of time, you know that we don't shy away from this reality. It'd be like you going to the doctor, and I've been going to a lot of doctors lately. Most of you know that. And them only telling you half of the information. This whole thing with my health started back in 2016 when I came back from a missions trip and picked up some unknown virus that nobody, including the Centers for Disease Control, can still figure out what it is. They know it's a virus. They don't detect it I don't have it anymore, but I had it back then. So bad that it put me in the hospital for 9 days and in and out of a semi-coma. But we are learning today, Steffi and I are learning today, information about 2016 that they never told us. Why they couldn't have told me then what I needed to know for the last 6 years. It's the same thing about going to church or preaching the gospel. If you only share half of the information, it doesn't help. In fact, it hurts even more because you make decisions and you go down a path thinking that you have all the truth and you don't. I said it before, I'll say it again. I think the worst crime in the history of all of mankind would be leading someone to believe that they're going to heaven, and 2 seconds into eternity, they find out that they were lied to, or the information was withheld. We have a God problem. And if I were to tell you that God, whose holiness stings our conscience, does more than just demand moral reform. What if I told you that, yes, God wants total allegiance of our heart and complete rejection of sin. But what if I were to tell you that he doesn't stand off to the side? He doesn't just watch from a distance, you know, with maybe his arms folded, waiting to see if you stack up, waiting to see if you are going to meet his standards. What if I told you that the God of the universe is of infinite purity and his glory is absolutely contrary to sin, but nonetheless, he actually turns towards you, and he does it with this infinite love? What if all the initiative, all the work in overcoming our God problem was done by God himself? Wouldn't you begin to think about the deepest issues of your heart in a different way? Would it change everything? We continue in the book of Esther, and we'll be going into chapter 7 today. And I'm going to back up and pick up the last verse of chapter 6 that we had last week, because it kind of segues into chapter 7. But we're going to see this God problem. And we're going to see Haman be confronted by this God problem. And while, yes, Haman's a dirty, rotten scoundrel, his primary problem is not his sin. His primary problem is God. So we start in Esther chapter 6, the last verse. It says, "While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the banquet, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done.' Then Queen Esther replied, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king.' Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he and where is he? Who would presume to do this?' Esther said, 'A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman.' Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king arose from his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?' And the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs who was there before the king, said, 'Behold, indeed, the gallows standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king.' And the king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided." As we look at chapter 7 of Esther this morning, we see really just two principles that come out here. And I think that if we take up these principles, it's going to change everything. It's going to change us. Go back to verse 14 at the end of chapter 6 there. The first thing that I want us to look at is this principle of identification. The principle of identification. So Haman, if you remember from last week in chapter 6, that was a fun sermon, by the way. Haman has just had the worst day of his life. Remember, he's been promoted to the number two spot in the kingdom. He's the second in charge. He's been included in all the royal family's private parties. He has set in motion this plan to exterminate all of the Jews whom he hates. He builds these gallows 75 feet tall in his backyard with the intention of hanging Mordecai on it. Now understand that Mordecai is like Haman's object of racism, of hatred, of contempt. Mordecai is a Jew, Haman is not. And everything had been going great for Haman. Man, it was full steam ahead, all the plans were working great and everything, until he shows up at the palace that morning. And if you remember, as he arrived, he finds himself kind of rushed into the king's presence, and he's asked how does the king best honor a man whom the king has special favor over now? And so naturally, Haman, who's full of pride, his ego's all puffed up, right? That pride and that ego has made it so that Haman can't see the forest from the trees. Haman thinks it's he is the one that's going to be honored because he thinks way too highly of himself. He thought the king was planning to honor him. Instead, he finds out that the guy that the king wants to honor is actually his arch nemesis, Mordecai. And it was because, as the king discovered, that it was Mordecai who actually saved the king's life years ago. Haman is completely humiliated, and he doesn't just get to sulk in the corner. He actually has to go out and publicly praise Mordecai, leading him through the streets, crying out, "This is the man that the king honors." When we left Haman last time, he was with his wife, Zeresh. And she's an interesting character. She, like, coming or going, Zeresh is, like, full of poison. I mean, doesn't matter what she says. It's pretty toxic. Remember that she was the one who was very quick to suggest to murder Mordecai. That if Mordecai was Haman's problem, then Haman should kill Mordecai. That was the solution. But then, as we saw last week in verse 13, she's really quick to predict her own husband's death. Verse 13, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is the seed of the Jews, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. Zeresh is, yeah, she's a sweetheart. Anyway, so Haman's having a really bad day, and now things are starting to spin out of control rapidly. And his plans begin to unravel in a really bad way. And if we look at verse 14, it's meant to convey something of that. Everything is beginning to come undone and spiral out of control. Verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. So if you pause there and read and pick up on the little nuances, Haman wasn't ready. He's kind of rushed in to the situation. But his master plan is beginning to fall apart. His life is spinning out of control. And he's wallowing in misery with his wife and her cronies, and the eunuchs come in and hurry him to the feast. I don't know if you caught it there, but in the text, it says they cover his head. Basically, they put a bag over his head, like a prisoner, like we've seen in, you know, the War on Terror and things like that. And so you get this sense that Haman's like whisked away, like mid-sentence. He's utterly dumbfounded, discombobulated. Maybe his mouth is hanging open, like, what the is going on, right? This was all going so well. And now he's astonished and probably outraged too. In the opening sections of the book, if you remember back, it was Esther and Hadassah. There was a Jewish peasant girl. And they were the ones who had been swept away by these palace eunuchs, not knowing what their fate was going to be. It was Esther whose life had been disrupted by plans not her own. But now Haman and Ahasuerus sit down at Esther's third banquet, and Queen Esther is now presiding, and it's Haman who's the one who's swept away, who's out of control, who's overtaken by circumstances. This was never part of his plan. And we're reminded yet again that our ways are not God's ways. God's ends and God's designs are wiser than any plan of ours, any plot or scheme that we could ever come up with. God is wiser. Ephesians 1:11 says God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. We like to think that we can have our way. What's the marketing slogan? Have it your way? Is that Burger King? Can't remember now. What's that? Leave the light on. Thanks, Creed. Here, why don't you want to come up? One commentator, I love what he wrote. He said, "He, God, treasures up his strange designs and works his sovereign will." Strange designs. I like it. And so, back to the book. And so now this wine is flowing. It's Esther's third banquet. It's coming to an end. We can imagine what Haman's going through, what he's acting like. He's got a bag over his head. Maybe he's starting to relax a little bit after the humiliation that he's experienced. Maybe he thought to himself, you know what, after all, yeah, today or yesterday was an awful day, but maybe my plan is not a total loss. Maybe I can still salvage something here. Because after all, the Jews still remain under a sentence of death. Maybe something can be salvaged. But if Haman is left to contemplate this reversal that's gone on, we talked a little bit about this last week. Look at the king. The king only has one thing in mind. He's trying to figure out what has been going on with Esther and her whole request. Because think about it, this is the third time now that Esther has risked her life to come visit the king without an invitation. You don't do that back then. You don't just show up. It's not an open door policy. You have to have an invitation to come see the king. Now, for the third time, she has shown up without any invitation. And it's also the third time that the king has publicly promised anything that Esther wants, even half of the kingdom. So Esther has been pushing in a very discerning way, but she's pushing up against this really dangerously unstable, erratic tyrant. And he's kind of on the brink. We're going to see here he's going to come right up to the brink. But now is the time for the last gig to be up. Go back to verse 3 in chapter 7. She said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request, for we have been sold, I and my people." Now don't miss this. Notice what she says. We have been sold. Now, the sold part, probably a reference. Haman probably paid some money into the treasury to pay for his upcoming Holocaust that he's thinking he's going to do. And then Esther quotes verbatim the edict that has been leveled against her people. Now, most likely the king is oblivious to this law. Kings can't know everything. We saw last week he had insomnia, so he decided he's going to read in the middle of the night. He reads the palace records. This is how he finds out that Mordecai is the one who saved his life. He didn't even know, but he did realize that Mordecai was never honored for that, and that's why the king went back and had him honored. But notice what she says. We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Light bulb moment. Haman now gets it. Queen Esther is Jewish. Haman's bad day just got a whole lot worse. The queen is Jewish. But then Esther appeals to the king's self-interest. But she does this and tells the whole rest of the story. Verse 4, "Now if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have kept silent because the distress would not be sufficient reason to burden the king." Remember that Esther herself has been enslaved in the harem of the king. She knows what she's talking about. She knows also what buttons to press to make the king listen to her. She said, "It will burden the king." It's awesome here how Esther has this perfect mix of respect and honesty, of cunning and simplicity. Esther has literally become a master politician, and she's very skilled at speaking truth to someone who's in power. We can't help but admire her, I think, her poise and her courage. She has learned how to play these very deadly games of the Persian courts. We see here that she's, as Scripture says, as wise as a serpent, but as gentle as a dove. Reminds me of the example that we see of the Lady of Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. And as the king bows up, and bursts out in outrage at Esther's revelation, he says, "Who is this guy? Who is the one who ordered this? And why? How has he dared to do this?" So here's a turning point. Esther now knows that the time for subtlety and cunning is past. The time of being coy is over. Now is the moment to strike. And in verse 5, if you look at it, really, I can hear her yelling, almost like a shout of victory, like, "I'm finally here. I finally get to say it." And all the niceties and courtly manners and everything that's led up to this point, they're all given out, or all thrown out with this raw emotion of hers when she shouts out a foe and an enemy, the wicked Haman. The gig is up. So the trap snaps shut, and Haman's caught in it. And we're told that he was terrified. He knew. It was on Esther's part, this was like it was very risky for her to do this, but it was a master stroke. She had revealed not just her overdue request to the king, but she reveals her long hidden identity to the king and to Haman. And Haman's her mortal enemy as well, especially now that Haman knows she's Jewish. But in order to secure the people's salvation, Esther has to risk her own destruction. She has to be identified with the people, even under a sentence of death, in order to secure their deliverance. In order for Esther, even for Esther to be saved from death by right now, she's got to join her people. And the case has got to be her own now as well. So we see this courage, we see this self-sacrifice here. And as we trace out this pattern of selflessness, of solidarity with her people, even under the sentence of death, doesn't this kind of direct our eyes towards somebody else other than Esther? Maybe somebody whose likeness we've been actually watching throughout Esther, even though it's the only book in the Bible that never uses the name of God. It's been pointing to somebody again and again with growing clarity. It's becoming clear. It's almost like a flashing neon arrow, not pointing to herself, but pointing to Christ. I think it's clear here. In order for her to secure the salvation of her people, she has to be identified with those people and stand under that sentence of death along with them. The law of the king, and understand that the king didn't make this law, the king delegated the authority to Mordecai. Mordecai is the one who made the law to destroy the Jews. Even though this has been proclaimed, Esther has to stand in solidarity with them. She has to be identified with them. And so she becomes finally one of them, placing herself under that very same death sentence. And in doing that, she's helping secure the redemption of her people. I talk a lot about echoes of Christ throughout Scripture, where we see or hear or see this pointing towards the Messiah, whether it's before Calvary or after Calvary, a forward-looking faith or a rearward-looking faith. We hear these echoes of Christ. We hear these echoes of the gospel. And this is a really great example, but the truth is that the gospel is actually a whole lot sweeter than this. See, Esther is securing a temporary deliverance for her people from this tyrant, from this monarch. But Jesus secures eternal salvation. Eternal salvation from, again, that just and holy God and his judgment. Esther stands with her people and intercedes on their behalf. Jesus stands with his people and dies in their place. Esther has to try and persuade the king to spare the Jews. But Jesus, he himself bears the penalty, and he's the one who secures our pardon. It's the principle of identification. This moving commitment of Esther to her people, I think, pales before the gospel. It pales in comparison. Because Christ identifies with sinners. And that alone, I think, should fuel this. It should fuel an eternity of worship. God himself in Christ identifies with sinners. Again, he doesn't stand off to the side, far off, to see if he's going to meet his moral standards, if we're going to meet his moral standards. No, he comes to us. He comes to us in Jesus, all the way down as one of us. Galatians 4, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. In 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The principle of identification. There's a second principle here in chapter 7. It's not just the principle of identification, but there's the principle of propitiation. I love that word. I love saying it. It's a big, fancy, theological word. It's very, very simple, and we're going to see it in action here in verses 7 to 10. So the king, verse 7, rises in his wrath from this wine drinking, and he goes out into the palace garden. So why did he do that? Was he so far out of control that he needed to cool off, that he needed some fresh air to not do something dumb? Maybe. I think the king is actually worried about all these public promises that he's made. He's been like overly generous. I mean, offering up half of the kingdom to Esther. He would have given her anything that she asked for. But what she wants, he now realizes, is the reversal of this royal decree that, again, was delegated to Haman. See, what's happened here is the king has publicly and very dramatically committed himself. He's bound himself to do Esther's bidding for her. But he's also equally and publicly delegated his own authority to Haman. He couldn't grant Esther's request without humiliating himself, because it would have looked like he compromised his decisions. So the king is stuck. What's he going to do? Well, God's at work here. So Haman does something here. And for sure, Haman knew that this was against the law. So you understand that in the Persian court, a man was forbidden to be left alone with a member of the king's harem. Not even in the presence of the king. The person couldn't be within 7 steps of one of the royal concubines, and the penalty was death. But Haman, who is now the largest civil servant, if you will, in the empire, is so distraught, he sees this doom that is coming over him, that he throws himself at Esther's mercy. Almost literally, he falls onto the couch which she's sitting at. And at that moment, the king re-enters the room. The king takes this scene in at a glance, and what he realizes is that Haman has just handed him an excuse, a resolution to this whole dilemma for the king. Verse 8, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? Now, I don't think he's actually suggesting that Haman is going to have wrong ways with Esther, his own wife. But Haman's proximity, Haman's closeness to Esther makes it possible there's enough there to make the charges stick. So basically, Haman just gave the king a reason to legally get rid of him. And the king would have it all. He could get rid of Haman, save his queen, reverse the edict, and he wouldn't lose face with the people. So the attendants, they grab Haman, and Harbona, her name, has this like aha moment. She's like, you know, there's these spare gallows in Haman's backyard. They're shiny, they're new, and they were meant for Mordecai. By the way, he's the one who saved the king. And the king's like, perfect. Hang him on that. And as Haman is dispatched, shall we say, look at the end of verse 10 there. It says, the wrath of the king is abated. Or what's the 95 version say? We're having this whole NASB thing. Subsided or something. What's that?
Subsided,
yeah. Again, so propitiation, sorry, I should have said this earlier. Propitiation is the satisfying of wrath through a sacrifice. So Jesus was our, he is our propitiation because he gave himself up as the final sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath. We're seeing that again here in Esther chapter 7. So Haman's death, he's the sacrifice. The death is satisfying the law. Justice is met. And as long as Haman lived, there'd be no way for the king to meet Esther's wish without losing face. As long as Haman lived, the offense against the king would have remained. As long as Haman lived, the Jewish people would face a death sentence. But when Haman died, the wrath of the king was satisfied, and the people were saved. This is the principle of propitiation. Satisfaction of wrath by means of a sacrifice. The death of Haman propitiated the wrath of the king. The wrath of the king was abated, or it subsided. Propitiation stands at the very heart of the gospel. As we said earlier, Jesus identifies with his own people. He stands under the sentence of death in solidarity with us. Why? So that he might deliver us. But the question remains, how exactly did this act of solidarity and identification, how did that bring about our rescue? The answer is that big word, propitiation. Jesus satisfied the wrath of the Father so that we could be set free. Now in our story, it's the enemy of God's people, the opponent of the cause and covenant of God that dies to satisfy wrath. It's Haman who dies. But where the analogy breaks down, or the echo breaks down, that in the gospel, it's not the enemy that dies. It's actually us that die. We have met the enemy, as they say, and he is us. We are the enemy. We are all Haman in this tale. By nature, we are rebels against God. So in the gospel, it's not the enemy that dies. Who dies in the gospel to satisfy the demands of the law and the wrath of the king is Jesus. In the gospel, the one who dies to satisfy wrath is the one whose wrath actually was against us. The gospel is that God himself bears the penalty and pays the price for actually the standard that he set. He made the rules. He demanded that there be blood. He demanded that there be a sacrifice. He demanded that someone would take the wrath. And then he himself turned around and fulfilled all of that. In 1 John 4, verse 10, it says, In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. The church family, this is the love of God at its fullest demonstration. The one who condemns us takes on flesh and pays the debt for us, bears the penalty of the sin, and bears the curse. And unlike in the Esther story where Haman is made the scapegoat, the wonder of the gospel is the thing that makes the Apostle John sing of God's love, is that God propitiates himself in Christ. And he does it for us. And it's been paid in full, Jesus tells us. No, okay, back to the book. Go back to me with our God problem, if you will, which we began with. So primarily, and I'm trying not to split hairs here, but primarily, we don't have a sin problem because we like our sin. Primarily, we have a God problem. But when we come to realize what God has done for us, of God's marvelous love, when we come to see that God, who condemns our sin, has come all the way down to us in Christ, identifying with us, standing with us, dies for us, satisfies the condemnation of our sins that we deserve. When we grasp that, doesn't that change everything? People who grasp that, people that are gripped by that, those people no longer think the way they used to. Instead of loving their sin but struggling with a God problem, what happens? Instead of loving their sin and struggling with a God problem, now because of the gospel, they love God, and now they're left with a sin problem. And if you're a believer here this morning, that's where you're at. The God problem has been fixed by the blood of Jesus. Now we're left with the sin problem. You see, when the glory and the grace of the gospel illuminates, lights up our natural darkness, we move from loving sin and struggling with a God problem to loving God and now struggling with the sin problem. Whenever we love something, we don't want harm to come to that thing. And you can be as simple as an automobile, right? You get a brand new F-350 King Lariat, right? The thing's all shiny and new, right? You don't want anybody leaning against the thing, right? Let alone scratching it. When we love something, we take care of it. We watch after it. We protect it. And this is apples and oranges. I'm not trying to make this a materialistic thing, but you get my point. We move from the big problem to the secondary problem. We don't want to dishonor God because we love him. We don't want to tarnish his name because we love him. Because of what he's done for us, we not only love him, but we want to honor him in all that we do. That's what I mean by now struggling with the sin problem. And that's the whole essence of sanctification. God makes us more and more holy each day. We're on a different trajectory. Instead of living for ourselves, we're living for him. And while not perfect today, my desire is that I don't sin as much or the same way as I did yesterday. But it all comes back to Jesus. The God who was a condemning judge, who we once ran from, now makes us, and this is apropos on Father's Day, he makes us Abba, Father. That word Abba is probably the closest word we have in the English language is daddy. It's a very personal, endearing name, Abba, daddy. And instead of running from Abba, we joyfully run into his arms. So let me close with this. Let me ask you, what best describes you? Do you love your sin and wrestle with a God problem? Do you live with the sting of a condemning conscience? Full well knowing that you live a life of rebellion? Understand this, that one day, unless you are reconciled to God, that conscience, that stinging conscience, is going to be replaced by eternal condemnation, which there's no escape. But understand this as well. That doesn't have to be the fate of anyone here, because Christ has reconciled the world to himself. And Scripture is correct. This is love. Not that we love God, because in our nature, apart from Christ, we love sin. We don't love God. But that didn't stop him. He loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Everything's been done, folks, to deal with that God problem. Once and for all. The only thing that we have left to do as Christians is trust Jesus more and more each day. Amen.